O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, we acknowledge your loving kindness, those covenant mercies that embrace and envelop the people of God, that carry us on and bear us up day by day, that covenant love and faithfulness that will bring us safe to glory. We pray that as we've gathered together in your name this morning, it will be from a true sense of thankfulness and praise to you for such love and for such kindness toward us. Grant that your name would be exalted before us. Grant that our souls would be built up in the holy faith. Grant that any, Lord, who presently strangers to your grace, might today close with Christ. We ask these things for the glory of your name. Amen. Reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and from verse 17. Matthew 26, from verse 17. Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. Let's turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. We read the section from verse 7 to 11 in which the Apostle Peter is speaking about three things, prayer, love, and serving one another in view of the imminence of the Lord's return. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you can see, the Apostle Peter is introducing a new thought here, and he is making three practical suggestions. Just to clarify our minds as to the general context of the letter, he's been speaking about Christians living in an alien world. And particularly, he has spoken so far of Christians, the privilege we enjoy carry great responsibilities, honorable responsibilities. And he's spoken of those responsibilities in general terms, but also in particular terms, in general terms and particular terms within the state, within our daily employment, and within the family. But not only has he spoken of the privileges that we enjoy, he's also spoken of them and carrying responsibilities, but he's also spoken of the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of the cross of Christ for us. And he's mentioned two things about that. Firstly, he says that through the cross of Christ, we are enabled to bear our own sufferings with patience. And secondly, through the cross, we are given strength to fight against indwelling sin with vigor, with determination. And that's been the theme of the letter up until this point. Well, now he links all that now to a third implication that lies in the death of the Lord Jesus, and that is that we are to prepare ourselves for eternity. So we can see his thinking here in this section. The cross is the center, the cross is the focal point of the Christian faith, and it has these practical implications. In the first place, it's an inspiration to us in our sufferings, and in the second place, it is an impetus to us to fight against our sin. But now in the third place, the cross is an incentive to us as we face eternity, as we face, as he says here, the end of all things. That's the theme of the rest of chapter 4, facing up to eternity and how we are to live day by day in the light of eternity. And Peter introduces that here with the phrase in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and then there follows this series of exhortations. But you can see that Peter has in mind in that introductory clause. He's urging believers to be prepared for the end. He's telling them that it's at hand, and therefore we are to live our lives in a particular way in the light of our Lord's return. The Lord who suffered and died is now risen and glorified, and he's coming back, and we need therefore to be ready for his coming. And Peter refers to that then several times in this section, and evidently that's a note that we need to strike today. It clearly was then, and it obviously is so today. We do need to be reminded of eternity, and we need to remind other people of eternity. Peter has just done that in verse 5, speaking of the world of mankind. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And people need to be reminded of this. And we need to be reminding ourselves of it every day, because we are very earthbound people, and we tend to live for this life only, and we so often, for extended periods of time, forget about the world to come. We become so preoccupied, so busy, so immersed in the world that we do forget. We have to be honest about that, don't we? And that's why the hymn we sang a little earlier is so appropriate, Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. And then, we are traveling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now, and soon we their happiness shall see. Lift your eyes, ye sons of light, because it's so easy for our eyes to be just down here on earth all of the time. Lift your eyes, ye sons of light. Zion's city is in sight. There our endless home shall be. There our Lord we soon shall see. Well, that is then a hallmark of Christian living. We are pilgrims. Stephen, you remember in his great sermon recorded for us in Acts 6, when he gave his defense before the Sanhedrin, drew attention to the fact that the people of God in Old Testament days were pilgrims. And in the New Testament, and today still, we are pilgrims. So the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming to judge, and the fulfillment, the termination of all things is at hand. It was at hand then, it is at hand today. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day with the Lord. We are obviously bound and tied up with time. To God, time is entirely a relative matter. A day is as 1,000 years. He looks at a day in your life with such intensity. It's as if 1,000 years has passed as he's examined that day. And then 1,000 years passes as one day to him, because God is eternal. These things are relative to God. But he has a plan and he has a purpose, and he's not slack concerning his coming. The scripture says, Peter says in his second epistle, that day is sure to come. And we're to be prepared for it. So at every point in every generation, the Lord's people are to be thinking of the end. Our Lord reminded the disciples of that repeatedly. Throughout his ministry, Indeed, you could say that our Lord's ministry was a ministry which concerned the kingdom of God, which had come, which was at work in his coming, but which was going to come completely in its fulfillment and its consummation in a future day. That day will come. Just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as happened in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah when the Son of Man comes. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. It's something that Peter himself had learned from the Lord very carefully, and here he's expounding and explaining to these early Christians what the Lord had said to him during his own ministry. Peter had learned the lesson. He had received what the Lord had to say, and it had been stamped upon his soul, burned into his soul, so that now he's exhorting other believers to be ready. Our Lord spoke about this. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps alight. Be like a man who is waiting for his master to return from the wedding feast, so that when he comes, you may immediately open the door. Immediately. You recall the story of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were ready, 5 of whom were not. Our Lord continually urging his disciples to be ready for his coming, to be looking for it. Now, ultimately, of course, that's why our Lord died, that he might bring us to God, that he might give us access into the kingdom of God, and that one day he should come back and take us, body and soul, into God's presence. And therefore, the end of all things being at hand, we need to remember 3 things, Peter says. First of all, we need to pray. That's the theme of this verse. Secondly, he says we are to love one another. And thirdly, we need to serve one another. And notice how positive this teaching is here in Peter. Pray. Peter doesn't say, wait for other people to pray for you. He says, love. He doesn't say, wait for others to love you. He says, serve. He doesn't say, wait for others to serve you. You are to pray. You are to love. You are to serve one another. And in doing these things, you discover that you receive as well from others and from the Lord. That is always the New Testament order and pattern. And it's a very healthy note, because we only have to think about our lives honestly for a moment to know that we can be so prayerless. How prayerless we can be. How we can live every day, day after day, very often without praying at all. Perhaps just a few moments snatched before we go to bed or when we get up in the morning. But how little we pray, really, individually, and in church life. I'm not for a moment saying to you, you've got to be timing yourself. You've got to get up and make sure you pray for an hour, and then an hour at lunchtime, and an hour at bed. I'm not driving you down that kind of road. And I don't think it's helpful to try and drive people down a road like that. But to live our lives with a spirit of prayerfulness, we know that we can go a long time without praying. So here we have this positive note given to us now. Think of the way in which often we find our hearts full of anything but love. That we find how reluctant we are, perhaps, to be hospitable towards one another. How easy we find it to complain about things. Peter is saying, pray, love one another, be hospitable without complaining. And we've only got to think of how self-centered we can be, how we can lack a servant spirit. But we're very anxious to be served, perhaps. We can want other people to serve us, and we can be very preoccupied by ourselves and our own comforts, but we lack a servant spirit towards others that our Lord exemplified so wonderfully when he washed the disciples' feet. And then, of course, when we think about our prayerlessness and our lack of love and our lack of a servant spirit, we have to confess to the many excuses that we make for ourselves and the many reasons we give to justify those lack of things in our lives. But what Peter is saying here is this: the end. The end of all things is at hand. That's the important point. The end is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Do you remember how James, in his epistle in chapter 5, speaks in a similar way? He urges Christians there to live in the light of the second coming, to be patient, to strengthen their hearts, not to complain against one another, because, he says, the judge is standing at the door. Here are Christians complaining about one another and against each other, perhaps meeting in homes to do that, perhaps in the modern world, speaking to one another on the telephone or whatever, complaining. And the judge is standing at the door. So he hears what's being said in the room. The judge who will bring everything that we say out into the open. Well, be careful, says James, you don't complain, because the judge is standing at the door. It's the same kind of thought then that Peter has here in verse 7 when he says, the end of all things is at hand. How can we be complacent? How can we be limp in our lives and sort of self-indulgent when the end of all things is at hand? So here's a great incentive for living the Christian life as we ought to live, and in a way in which we're being encouraged to live here. And the first thing we're told to do here is to pray. And the fact that we are told to do it indicates that it is something that we can very easily neglect. It's easy for us to neglect it in family life. It's easy to neglect it in our personal lives, prayer. It's easier to do almost anything but pray. We can preach about prayer. We can talk about prayer. We can write books about prayer. And we can do all that without praying. Paul had to urge Christian believers to pray. The Lord has to teach his disciples to pray. Peter himself failed, didn't he? As we were reminded earlier in our reading from Matthew 26, because he didn't pray, he fell into temptation. The Lord Jesus said to him, watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. And he did not watch, and he did not pray, and he fell to temptation. Almost every time we can trace our failings and our falls directly to our prayerlessness. It's easy to neglect prayer. It's easy to neglect it in church life. There can be no expectation of blessing in the church of God, spiritually or materially, without pleading God to give those things to us. It's very easy to neglect prayer in daily life because our lives can be so busy. And how weak sometimes church prayer meetings can be. They can be very poor. Sometimes the attendance is poor. And people who are willing to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God are unwilling to come to a prayer meeting. Time and time again, I've heard other ministers speak, for example, about church members that they have who never attend a church prayer meeting. Church members, but they're never there. Why? Why not? And they're not only limp in attendance, but the prayer meeting can also be very weak in participation, can't it? We're all familiar with that. So that people don't get involved and don't engage in prayer. It's very easy in church life to do all that we have to do in the life of the church without prayer. It seems as though we can do almost everything and anything but pray. And yet this is the most vital matter in church life and in our own lives as individuals. And the real strength and the real beauty and power of prayer is not flowing words and beautifully structured sentences and ornate phraseology. It's none of those things. It's not nicely modulated voices as we pray. The real essence of prayer is the pouring out of the heart to God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to speak to God in the best way. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to argue with God on the basis of the promises he's made to us in his word. It doesn't mean that we should be shoddy or slovenly in our speech in prayer, but it does mean that the essence of prayer lies somewhere else. Listen to this lovely hymn of James Montgomery from our hymn book. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Now that's prayer, fire in the breast. It's not just saying our prayers, but something fervent. He goes on, prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Sometimes we are so tired, physically tired, that it's difficult to pray. It's difficult to structure an argument. When you're like that, he says, prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can cry. Prayer the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice, returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, behold, he prays. Now, that's what prayer is. And that is its strength and its beauty. So that it's not like music, which can be technically very correct, but lacking in life. Some might have attended a concert where the music that's being played, everything is all correct. It's all technically sound, but it just leaves you stone cold. There has to be passion in the musician. And it's exactly the same in prayer. And prayer is more than petition. It's more than a list of requests. It's more than just asking for God's blessing. Prayer involves praise as well, doesn't it? And worship and adoration. It involves confession of sins and thanksgiving to God for his mercy. Prayer is that too. And isn't it an index of our need of God and of his help? Isn't there a direct correlation between our sense of spiritual need and prayer? Prayer, personal prayer, indicates that we really know that we really do need God's help. We do need his grace, that we're not sufficient, that we are unable to depend on our own resources. It shows how much we are aware of our need of God's help. It also shows our dignity, that a person like you, that a person like me, is made for fellowship with God. That we can come into God's presence and that we can speak with him. Not with a noble man on earth or an earthly king, but with the great God, the maker of heaven and earth. We can come into his presence and speak with him. So our dignity as human beings is indicated by this whole matter of prayer. And if there's one thing that helps us grow and develop as Christians, it's prayer. You can always tell a Christian who prays. That Christian will grow. That Christian is going to be involved in the life and the witness and the work of the local church. That Christian will be committed to the glory of God and the coming of God's kingdom in the world. And you'll see it. It'll be obvious. Sometimes we're distressed and sad and afraid. We don't have peace. We know anxiousness of heart. Well, why don't we pray then? Why don't we know something of the Lord's help in those situations in life? And we can, you see, when we're in distress, we can bring our fears and our anxieties, our sadness, our loneliness, and our anxieties to the Lord. We can pray. And we must. Over and over again, the psalmist does that. As you read through the Psalms, you see him crying out to God. You see, if we want ease and quietness of spirit, that's where it comes from. It comes from prayer, through prayer. Prayer gives us poise and balance. So easily we can become anxious and agitated, and that's because we don't pray. But prayer brings us with ease and quietness into the presence of God so that we can sit down beneath his shadow. Are we indifferent to our sins today, I wonder? Are we indifferent to God's grace? Well, prayer quickens the spirit. It shows us what we are like. It shows us God's grace again. It facilitates this work of quickening the soul spiritually. And when faith begins to run low, prayer will stir it up with memory of God's promises as we seize them and believe them. Prayer is vital to us, and when hope begins to languish and to fail, prayer fixes the eye upon God again, who is able. And when love grows cold, prayer looks to the one in whom all our joys are found. So it helps our growth, it helps our development in the Christian life. And as I say, you can tell a Christian who is praying, because faith and hope and love will be there, and there'll be this balance and quietness. There will be this quiet, even ease of spirit, even in difficult and demanding situations in life. And what a wonderful thing that is, when in the midst of a storm of circumstance, we can smile because we know that Christ is with us. Only in prayer do we discover that. And doesn't it encourage us to go on and to continue? Because every answer to prayer is an encouragement to us and an incentive to ask again for the things that God has promised to give to his people. He has. He has promised to give good things to those who ask. The Holy Spirit is the one in whom all these good things are found. And we have his promise. We have his mandate to go on asking for the Spirit. We have received the Spirit. We are this side of the day of Pentecost, and yet our Lord still commands us to be praying for the Spirit. So in Luke 11, we have those continuous tenses. He who asks, he who seeks, he who knocks. Present imperative tenses. In other words, he who goes on asking, he who goes on seeking, he who goes on knocking. We are to continue to pray for the Spirit who has been given to us, that we might know more and more of his influence in our lives. Paul prays that the Ephesians, you remember, who had received the Spirit, who had been sealed by the Spirit, that they might have their eyes enlightened by the Spirit to know. He prays that these same Ephesians who had received the blessing of the Spirit of God might have their hearts and their lives strengthened so that they could be filled with the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. Asking for the Spirit, we're to go on doing that throughout our Christian lives, even though the Spirit has been given. And the more we pray, the more we learn how to pray. And the more of the Spirit we receive in prayer, the more we are enabled and stronger, strengthened in our praying as we seek God's mind and will. One of the old wise Puritans once put it like this: we are like wise merchants, he says. We send out the ships of our desire often into the land of abundance and wealth. That's what prayer does. But Peter says here, to pray like this, two things are required. We are to be serious, and we are to be watchful. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful, in your prayers. And both those words, of course, need some explanation for us. What does Peter mean when he says this? The first word, serious. It is in this translation, serious. In the King James Version, I think it's sober. It's translated, I think, better in the NIV, where it has the word clear-minded. It means to be in full possession and use of rational faculties. It's the word used of the Gadarene demoniac in the Gospels, who was healed by our Lord. He was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. It's the same word, his right mind. That's the word that Peter is using here. Again, you remember on that occasion when Paul was giving his defense before Festus, that Festus said to him, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Your learning is driving you mad." To which Paul replied, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and soberness." That is, of reason, reasonable words, a clear mind. So that's what the word signifies, having a clear mind, the opposite kind of mind to that which marks a drunkard whose rational faculties have been impaired through alcohol. So sober, it means rational, clear-mindedness, seriousness. We need a cool head, Peter is saying, in order to pray. A clear mind, and that is so important. A balanced, mature mind. He's talking about the way in which we think. It is it's easy to lack a clear and a sound mind. Look at the modern world today. Look at the church in many places. Isn't it typical of the modern church that people get carried away and excited, and they get all worked up about things? They get worked up and excited about Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace, or they get worked up and excited about the gifts of the Spirit and so on. And these things can be like little new toys, and people get all worked up and excited about it. Or preachers, our favorite preachers. I suppose we all have favorite preachers. But people can get so excited about it. So-and-so is going to preach. We must go. We must hear him. New, novel ideas in the church in terms of its life and worship. People get excited about it and all worked up. The great rallies, and they pour their energies and their enthusiasm into these things, the special meetings. Now, we're not to be like that. We're not to be like adolescence. Those things are typical of children, aren't they? And adolescence. But we're not to get worked up and excited about things like that. That's wrong. It's carnal and it's pointless. We have to have a sound mind. We're to be balanced and clear and cool-headed, sober. We're not to be carried about and tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And not only can we be excited, we can also be credulous, so that we believe everything we hear, any spirit and every spirit. But we're not to do that. We're to have a clear mind and a clear head. We're not to believe everything that we are told and everything that we hear, even when it appears to be Christian, and especially when it appears to be Christian and spectacular. And we know too how unstable Christians can be. Instead of sticking to the truth, Christians so often go off on tangents, chasing phantoms. Many seem unable to keep to the normal, the regular and committed and faithful Christian life. They seem incapable of that, but they get excited about special events. And so when they organize something special, when the church organizes a special, well, they'll come to that. But then the ordinary, regular means of grace is neglected. Well, that's unstable. And then the emotional. How many Christians are just always wanting an emotional outlet? Something to relax us so that when we sing the hymns, well, it's not the words that matter, it's the music. That's the thing that captivates the attention, and we only like the words because there's a particular tune that goes to them, and so we lose sight of what is really important. So that it's not the truth that interests us, but it's the music. And it's not the truth that interests us, but it's the preacher. And so even preaching and even listening to preaching can be just nothing more than an emotional outlet for us. Well, now, those are just some of the things that are obvious in the modern church scene, reflected in church life that are out there in the world around us. And Peter is saying, now listen, the end of all things is at hand. You need to be clear-minded. Your mind, think clearly, think seriously. Don't get carried away. Reflect and consider and think before you act. So sound judgment is important if we are to pray properly as we ought, a clear mind. And he also says then, be watchful. And the word Peter uses there is quite literally abstinence from wine. So both the words he uses here can be translated sober. And both these words are translated as sober in various places in our Bibles. But they mean different things according to the context in which the word is found. And clearly it would be confusing to translate both these words as meaning the same thing here. So what does Peter mean actually? Well, the first word he uses, as I've said, means clear-minded, sound judgment. We are to view things from a mature, balanced frame of mind. But this second word has got a different emphasis about it. It means being in a state in which all of our faculties are awake and alert. So we are to be of sound judgment, and that judgment is always to be operative. Alcohol, as you know, warps the judgment. It fuddles your mind. It makes you drowsy. Well, we're not to be like that, Peter says, but we're to be alert. We're not to be drowsy or sleepy. If we are to pray as we ought, we need to be awake and alert. Have you never found yourself falling asleep when you're at prayer? You wouldn't do it in your job. You wouldn't do it at work, would you? But it often happens when you're at prayer. The moment you start to pray, you can feel tired. You can manage your Bible, that's not so bad. But the moment you start to pray, well, you're tired. Jesus says, watch, keep alert, and pray. Keep alert. We need to be fresh to pray. That's why praying at the end of the day when you're exhausted is probably not the best time to be praying. We need to pray when we're alert and when our mind is keen and clear. But it's not only physically, but spiritually and morally, we can become drowsy. All of the time we're being bombarded, aren't we, with godless attitudes and practices of the world. You just can't avoid that. We're all subjected to it. And it's possible for us as a result of that to become spiritually and morally drowsy. Peter knew that. Oh, how Peter knew that. You see, he's not preaching here as someone who's standing above his congregation. He himself had failed. So he's speaking with compassion and concern and realism. He'd failed himself. All men may desert you. I will never desert you. Well, said our Lord, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. But Peter fell asleep, and the others who were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times the Lord came back to them. Three times he found them sleeping. He told them to watch and pray while he was in agony, but they were asleep. And Peter had failed here. He knew what it was not to watch and not to pray. And then when that maiden came and asked if he was one of his disciples, he denied it. So Peter knew what it was to fail here. And so he also knows what it means to be alert and awake for the purpose of prayer. So if we're going to pray, we have to take action, practical action, praying when we are fresh, praying when we are alert, praying full of the word of God and the promises of God, which is why reading the scripture and listening to what God has to say to us is crucial if we are to pray to him properly, because it's only his word that gives us any warrant and mandate to pray at all. And we need, don't we, to look at the Saviour all of the time. We fall, we stumble, we are tired in spirit, tired in body, morally and spiritually we may be drowsy. Why? Why does that happen? Well, it's usually because we're not looking to the Saviour. We do in theory. We say, don't we, look to Christ, look to him. But then in reality, we don't do that. In the situations of daily life that are trying, we don't do that. We do in theory, and our theory of it is all correct, but in practice we don't. But we must. We must look constantly to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom we come to God, the path of prayer, our mediator, our great intercessor. Oh, how we need to pray for the Spirit, to pray for one another, to pray for the church, to pray for God's servants, to pray that he'll keep us from danger, to keep us from falling, to pray for his grace to enable us to live, to conquer our enemies, to deal with our weaknesses, to overcome sin. How we need to pray for the outpouring of his grace upon the church. The church is bereft if it doesn't pray, and our lives will be anemic and weak if we don't pray. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. It is a battle. It is a warfare. It is an activity. And we can't truly enter into it in a casual, indifferent kind of way. No, if you're going to fight a battle, you've got to deal with the enemy. And you have to be alert to do that and ready. And that's how we're to be in prayer. And therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray for the prayer meetings. We need to pray in the prayer meetings. And we need to pray at home so that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly a church that is depending upon him and looking to him and not depending on itself and its own limited resources. And as we do, so the Lord will help us and bless us and grant us his Spirit. Well, may the Lord enable us so to do.